the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Music, they say, is a language that will work when nothing else can. So if you intend to preach to the world, tune up your voice, take someone by the hand, let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Now you might think this song is for children, to be sung by just girls and boys.
But everyone here needs to lift up a cheer. Shout it out loud. Come on, make a joyful noise. Let the whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the whole world
sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about Jesus, for the whole world needs to know of his love.
Let the
whole world sing about Jesus. Let us sing power from above. Let the whole world sing about us, for the whole needs to know of his love.
A subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor, and our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Is your burden heavy as you bear it all alone? Does the road you travel harbor danger yet unknown? Are you growing weary in the struggle of it all? Jesus will help you when on his name you call. He is always there, hearing every prayer, faithful and true. Walking by our side, in his love we hide all the day through. When you get discouraged, just remember what to do. Reach out to Jesus, he's reaching out to you.
We're very pleased to continue our study in the book of John. We're in the third chapter of John, and ready to begin at the 26th verse. In this portion of the chapter, Jesus is in Jordan, baptizing, and John the Baptist is continuing his work. He also is baptizing. And there arose a contention between John's disciples and the Jews about the subject of purifying, and evidently they were discussing the baptism. And it seems that the Jews were telling John's disciples, there's another one that's baptizing now. This man Jesus, he's baptizing. He's got his own baptism. He's got his own followers. And now John is baptizing. So doesn't this mean that there's something wrong? Either John's baptism is not as valid as it should be. It's not good enough. It's imperfect. And there's another baptism going to replace it. Or it may be that this is opening the door for just anyone who happens to be a disciple of John to start his own little sect, his own group, and his own baptism. And wouldn't that be a bad thing in the long run? And so these disciples of John come to John in verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi. They called him Rabbi. He's their teacher. They respected John. They were a follower of John. They were very devoted and faithful to John. And they didn't understand this idea of another baptism going on. And they said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, which would be Jesus Christ, of course, that behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. We've got a problem here, Rabbi. One of your disciples, the one that was with you beyond Jordan, he's baptizing now. He is competing with you for disciples, and he's having a lot of success. All men come to him. And they also said, to whom thou bearest witness. Now, they understood that there was something special about this person, Jesus Christ. John had bore witness of him. He wasn't just some upstart that wasn't recognized. John had made mention of him, but apparently they didn't understand what John had said. They didn't understand the significance of this thing. They didn't understand the true position John held in the relationship to the grand scheme of salvation. John, they looked upon as being the end of the salvation and not just a forerunner of the one who would come that would really be the Messiah. And so they put this proposition to John in a statement form, but it's really a question. It's a question that shows they have some alarm. They want John to give them some kind of a response. They're expecting John to maybe take some action about this thing. And so in verse 27, we see John giving his response about this. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, there's two ways that this answer can be given. And we see that John is now talking about, he's going to talk about the greatness of Christ, how that he really is very highly qualified to do what he's doing. But this statement, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, may be talking about Christ in that he couldn't be doing this unless God had given him the power, unless God had given him the permission, unless God had given him the gift that went with this work that he was now doing, showing that Jesus didn't just suddenly start teaching in a way that was a unique and different way, but this was given him from heaven. This was God's will for him. This was a part of the grand work of God's redemption of mankind. And so that the miracles that Jesus did, the teaching that was certainly and consistent with all truth, going about his the work of his Father's business, he had to be given this gift, this ability from heaven to be able to do this. Now, it may also mean, though, that John is saying, and some take it this way, that you disciples are not able to understand my teaching about the Messiah because the revelation, the knowledge, the understanding of my teaching hasn't been given you from heaven yet. God's going to have to open your understanding so you can receive the truth on this matter. That may be what John is saying here, and either way, it would be truly applicable to this situation. And he further goes in verse 28, and he's extolling now the great nature of Jesus Christ the Messiah. He says in verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. In verse 26, they had said, to whom thou bearest witness. They acknowledged the fact that John did bear witness. And so John brings them back to that fact. He reminds him of what he did say. What kind of witness did he bear? What did he say? He said, you bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now that's my situation. That's what my ministry is all about. If you want to know what my true ministry is about, it's that I am sent before him. I'm not the Christ. I'm not to take the place of the Messiah. I'm not going to be the mediator between man and God. I'm not going to get forgiveness of man's sins as the Messiah is. And there's really not a conflict here. This is according to God's plan. I am sent before Him. That was my purpose. That's my position. I'm sent before Him. Now, if I'm sent before Him, that means that He then will come after me. And that means that He then will begin His ministry after I've begun my ministry. And instead of there being a conflict between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of John, instead of there being a conflict and a contradiction between the baptism of Christ and the baptism of John, it simply means that John was the foundation and Jesus is now building upon the foundation that He laid. John prepared the way. John laid down the roadbed, and Jesus is now traveling on the road that John laid down. And just as there is no conflict between a child growing into a man, then there is no conflict between the ministry of John giving away to the ministry of Christ. There's no conflict at all. There's no problem here really at all. This is the way that things are supposed to be. And had these disciples adequately understood this, then they would have been able to have met the objection of the Jews. They'd have been able to have met any kind of a discussion or criticism about the fact that John was baptizing, and I hear there was another one also baptizing. But it was a human tendency, a natural tendency, for these disciples to want to remain faithful to John to the point that they would not recognize a replacement of John. And as they come to John himself then, John clears the air. He says, I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. And then he further describes the situation by using a figure which all readers of the Old Testament should be able to understand. He says, He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now that was the situation that Christ was in. He was the bridegroom, and so He would be the one that would have the bride. That's the one who's the bridegroom. And we all know from observing at a wedding, the only one at the wedding that has the bride as a bride is the bridegroom. No one else at the wedding, regardless of the high state that he may hold, whether it be the father of the bride, whether it be the friend of the bridegroom, whether it be the minister that's officiating at the wedding, no one at the wedding has the bride but the bridegroom. And so it is with Christ and the church. Psalm 45 teaches very plainly that Christ is the bridegroom and that the church is the bride. It's a very interesting and very informative psalm. And those who understand the Old Testament would understand that very clearly, that when the Messiah came, He was going to come in the capacity of being a bridegroom. And so it's the bridegroom then that should have the bride. And these disciples then that Jesus is making are bona fide, valid disciples. They are intended by God because He's the one who's going to have the bride. And eventually all of John's disciples, if they remain faithful, are going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He will have the bride. And so John's relationship then is like one who is a friend of the bridegroom. And his relationship with the church or with the bride is the same as a friend of the bridegroom would be. It may be a very close relationship. Maybe a very personal relationship, but yet it's not the same relationship that the bridegroom has. And so John further says in verse 29, But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. So John portrays himself as a friend of the bridegroom. Now all ministers of the gospel, and certainly all members of the body of Christ should occupy this position of being a friend of the bridegroom. We want to do everything that's possible to enhance the bridegroom. We want to do everything possible to further His cause. This is His time. This is His occasion. This is the very high point of His life. And so we as His friend are going to accent Him. We're going to do everything that we can to enhance His enjoyment, His power, His dominance over this. And certainly, let Him have the bride will do. And so this is our position, just John's position. We're the bridegroom. We stand and hear him. We're going to listen to what he has to say. He's going to be the one that controls and dominates this situation now. Not us, but it's going to be the bridegroom himself. We're not going to be jealous or envious over his possession of the bride, because this is his possession. He rightfully has the bride. We have no right to the bride. And so we then cannot let ourselves dominate in the church. We can't let ourselves arise to a position in the church that was not intended that we have, a position of authority, a position of preeminence that we should not have. And as the New Testament speaks of those who love to have the preeminence, we can't afford to let ourselves have that position or try to have that position, because we're simply friends of the bridegroom. We're not rivals. We're not trying to be lord over God's heritage. We're not trying to make ourselves pass rules and regulations and laws that God never intended to be. We're simply the friend of the bridegroom. And we stand and hear him. He is the one who gives the laws. He's the one who sets the tone for the occasion. He's the one who has his will to be done. If he wants a certain thing to be done at this wedding, or if he wants a certain thing not to be done at this wedding, we listen to what he has to say, because he is the one whose occasion it is. So the friend standing here at the bridegroom, standing here with him. So this is quite a different story from John dominating the scene now. It's not what the disciples expected. John is not the one who is to make the correction. John's not the one to go and to tell the Savior that he needs to do this, he needs to do that, because John is the friend. He's standing and hearing him. So when he speaks, I listen. Although I've done a lot of teaching, although I've done a lot of directing of people and getting people to repent, and I have a lot of disciples, yet when he speaks, I listen. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. So he says that the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Whatever he has to say, whatever he has to teach, whatever his will is, whatever his law is, I rejoice just to get to hear his voice. I'm glad to hear him speak. And no doubt John had, as he looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and as he found himself on a bleak and lonely mission, as he found himself the only one crying forth in the wilderness this message, he was looking forward to the time when he would come, when the voice of the Savior would be here and he himself would be teaching and he would start his ministry. John was looking forward to this probably more than anyone can ever know, because this was the whole purpose of John's coming, was to prepare the way for him. And so we can understand why he says here that he rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's teaching. He's making disciples. All men are coming to him. He's baptizing. I rejoice. I'm just glad to see it happen. I'm glad to hear his voice. I'm glad to know that he's active in doing these things. And so he says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. This is the very thing I've been working for. This is the whole purpose of my being here. This is the whole purpose of your being my disciple. This is the purpose of my baptism, is for him to have his ministry. And so my joy is now being fulfilled because of the bridegroom's voice. I'm just glad to be able to stand by and hear him. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I have no right to possess the bride. I have no intention to possess the bride, and that's not my purpose. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom, and he will have the bride. And in verse 30, John gives a further description of the way things are supposed to be. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And certainly we see this happen at a wedding. Although the friend of the bride, the best man, may stand up with the bridegroom, he may be an assistant to him in all things. He may be very active in many of the proceedings of the wedding, yet as soon as the wedding begins, the bridegroom begins to increase and the friend of the bridegroom begins to decrease as far as the bride goes. This man known as the bridegroom is going to possess the bride, and she will leave with him, and the friend of the bridegroom will stay behind. And so he must increase, but I must decrease. And this is another way of John telling his disciples that, yes, he's baptizing. Yes, he's having all men come to him. Yes, he's making disciples. And this is going to be a more and more increasing thing. And what I'm doing here, although I have a very powerful ministry going right now, and I have a lot of followers, I may have even more followers than he has, but I'm going to begin to decrease. I must decrease. The time for John's decrease hadn't really come as of yet, but he says, I must decrease. It's going to happen. I'm going to decrease. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way God intends for it to be. And so we're just following God's plan. Verse 31, as he further describes the Savior, he says, he that cometh from above is above all. Now that's the position he's going to occupy. He is above all because he comes from above. He comes from heaven. His ministry comes from heaven. He was sent from heaven. So he is above all. And that's one thing we need to realize, that this man, Jesus Christ, is God, that he comes from above. He comes from heaven. And so he must occupy the position of being above all. What he teaches, what he advocates, what he proposes for us, that must be the supreme law for us, because he's above all. It doesn't matter what other authority may arise up, what other influence may be in our lives, he's above all. He's going to be above the physical governments of this land. He's going to be above the influence of parents and friends, relatives, brothers and sisters, our associates in our work, our teachers in our schools, our instructors in our employment. He's going to be above all. He further says, he that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. And John seems to be comparing himself here with the Messiah. John is of the earth, earthly. John was born of earthly parents. He was raised in an earthly environment. He's never been to heaven. He is not God. He is not the creator of this universe. He is not a member of the Godhead. He is earthly. He was of the earth and he's earthly. So he necessarily has some great limitations upon him, as all other prophets have had. He's a very limited being by virtue of the fact that he is of the earth and he's earthly. But he says, he that cometh from heaven is above all. So twice he says he is above all. That's an all-inclusive phrase. It's the very best way John knew how to express it. He's above all. And it doesn't matter what we are comparing Christ to. It doesn't matter what the rival is. Doesn't matter what the situation is, it would make us have a question about it. He's above all. John the Baptist, he's above John the Baptist. John the Baptist's baptism, he's above John the Baptist's baptism. Doesn't matter what it is. John the Baptist says that the one that's earthly speaketh of the earth. I'm limited. I can only say those things that are within my sphere of knowledge and understanding and conception. But this one that cometh from heaven is above all. And so we'd have to say that he is going to be speaking things above what the earthly man's able to speak. And that's what he does say in verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth. So Jesus Christ is speaking the things that he has seen and heard. He's speaking the things that one from heaven would speak. Things that I've not had an opportunity to be acquainted with. Things that I have not been given the knowledge of. He has things to reveal that he's seen and heard. That's what he testifies of. Now, John didn't know all of the plan of salvation. He didn't know all of the details about the church. They hadn't been revealed to John. They weren't ready to be revealed at this time. But here is a man, this Messiah, who comes from heaven. He's above all. And so he's going to be speaking things that are from heaven. He's going to be speaking something that is a complete testimony. He knows all. He is all aware of what the plan for man is. He's all aware of what the plan for the church is and this new kingdom is coming in. He knows all about it. He can give you the details. I don't know. I'm limited, but he can give you the details. He testifies what he's seen and heard, and no man receiveth his testimony. And we see here that as soon as John begins to speak of the certainty of Christ's doctrine, how that his doctrine is the truth and absolute and must be received if man has any hope at all, the very first thing he does then is to lament the infidelity of most of men. most men are unfaithful to this teaching of Christ. Most men will not receive it. Though he testifies what is infallibly true, yet no man receives his testimony. That is, very few, next to none, none in comparison with those that refuse it. They receive it not. They will not hear it. They will not heed it, nor give credit to it. And this speaks not only as a matter of wonder that such a testimony should not be received, who hath believed our report, but how stupid and foolish are the greatest part of mankind, what enemies to themselves. But he also speaks this as a matter of grief. John's disciples grieved that all men came to Christ back in verse 26. They thought his followers too many. But John grieves that no man came to him. He thought his followers too few. And so the unbelief of sinners is actually the grief of saints. And it was for this that Paul had great heaviness in his heart in Romans 9 and 2, where Paul says that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And certainly it is a great wonder to us that here is one who comes from heaven, who comes from above, who is above all, and he's simply testifying what he's seen and heard, things that no other being has been privileged to. Here is God giving us what he knows, and he knows all. He's testifying what he's seen and heard. That's what he testifies. And it's a matter of wonder that no man receiveth his testimony. That is practically none. It's also a matter of grief to us as we look around and see the world in such trials and in such struggles, fellow human beings going through all the turmoil that they're going through, and they're missing the Lord of life. They're missing the message of life. They're missing what God from heaven would give them. They fail to receive it. We wonder and we grieve at it. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
If it had not been for the Lord on my side, tell me where would I be?
Been battered.